You know, one of the greatest, and in my opinion, one of the most satisfying examples of poetic justice we find in the Bible is found in the Old Testament book of Esther. Esther, the story, amazing story of God's protection in the period following the Babylonian exile. And I think probably many of us are somewhat familiar with the plot of Esther, but in case you're not, I'll briefly summarize it for you. The story of Esther takes place in ancient Persia. It tells the story and the plight of the Jewish exiles who disobediently chose to stay in that land instead of returning back to Israel with Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the Jews who are living in Persia should not have stayed there, but God was gracious to them nevertheless. And Esther is the written record of God's grace to a disobedient people who chose to remain in exile. And so here's just a very brief summary of the plot to jog your memory. Ahasuerus, the all-powerful king of Persia, banishes his queen Vashti for failing to appear before him when bidden. And a new queen is chosen who happens to be Esther, the cousin and the adopted daughter of Mordecai the Jew. Mordecai's bitter enemy at court is a wicked man named Haman, who happens to be the king's right-hand man. And because Mordecai fails to bow before this man Haman, the proud and the wicked Haman plots not only Mordecai's death, but he plots and he plans for the extermination of all of the Jews in the Persian Empire. Mordecai finds out about this plot. He calls on Queen Esther to save the people, and Esther heroically risks her own life by appearing unbidden before the king. And she invites King Ahasuerus and Haman to two banquets where she persuades the king to save her people and also to hang Haman on the very gallows that he had constructed for Mordecai. So the king's edict to kill the Jews is reversed, and instead of getting destruction, the Jews instead get victory over their would-be persecutors. So that is, to me, a very satisfying story of justice being served. Here's the story of a wicked man plotting the downfall of others, and eventually this wicked man falls into his own trap. He is hanged on the very gallows that he himself had constructed for the Jews. That's actually very similar to the theme of the psalm that we sang earlier today, that imprecatory psalm that talks about the wicked falling into their own nets. Well, today, church, as we continue along in John's gospel, we're going to see another satisfying biblical story of poetic justice. Only this time, it is a story of a victory that Jesus won over his enemies in the Sanhedrin, a group of wicked men shamefully put in their place through the amazing wisdom and righteousness of the Lord. But aside from being a satisfying story of justice, the text we're looking at this morning reminds us of the great compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ, the way that Christ deals gently with sinners. He doesn't excuse sin, but yes, he does give guilty sinners an opportunity to repent and to receive the gift of eternal life. So let's open our Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 this morning. This is the next stop in our expository journey through this incredible gospel. And we're going to begin our reading the last verse of chapter 7. So chapter 7, verse 53, and we're going to continue down to chapter 8, verse 11. This is, of course, the very famous, the very well-known story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. So our text, John 7, verse 53 to 8, verse 11. I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Now, friends, as much as possible in my preaching ministry, I try to avoid getting bogged down in the weeds of textual and critical issues. But this morning, we are studying John 8, and we're studying a text where I think it's necessary to make a few comments by way of introduction, perhaps to clear up some confusion about this text. Now, here at Rosedale, and I've already mentioned it, this morning, we believe and we affirm in the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. We affirm the doctrine of biblical inerrancy in this church, meaning that we believe that all of Scripture is inspired by God and that everything written down in the original manuscripts and the original autographs was completely free from error. And so we hold here at Rosedale Baptist Church a very high view of the Scripture, and that high view of Scripture is based on the truth that we serve and worship a God who cannot lie. Amen? Well, our God cannot lie. Our God is truthful in everything that He says. And if we believe that this is His word, then it must be inerrant. It must be without error. Our God has perfectly, infallibly revealed Himself in His written word. That being said, however, we do not today in the 21st century have in our possession original copies of those original manuscripts. What we have are copies of manuscripts that have been passed down to us for centuries. And because these manuscripts of the New Testament were copied out by hand, everyone recognizes, and this can be very, very easily proven, that there are some minor differences between the written manuscripts. There are actually a few short parts of the Bible that we're not sure were actually there in the original manuscripts as written down in the first century by the apostles themselves. And so while we believe that all Scripture is inspired and all Scripture is inerrant, we have to ask the question, what was in the original manuscripts? Now, there are a couple notable examples in the New Testament of a text that we're not too sure about. And there's two of them. The one is the one that we're studying today in John chapter 8. The other notable one is the end of Mark's gospel. These are the two most notable examples. These are the two most lengthy portions of text that have a more spotty and uncertain textual history. And for this reason, those of you who are reading today from a modern translation of the Bible, and that's why I'm dealing with this, because I know most of you are reading not from the King James this morning, but from a modern translation of the Bible, and you will notice that this passage is set off in square brackets, and that there is also a footnote at the bottom of your page explaining that these texts are not found in some of the oldest manuscripts, or that this text here in John 8 is sometimes located in other parts of the Bible, in other places in the Gospel of John, or even in some manuscripts located in the Gospel of Luke. The oldest manuscripts of John's Gospel do not have this story contained within them. Some manuscripts do have the story, but as I mentioned, it's located in different parts of the New Testament. And because of that irregularity in the manuscript, there are indeed legitimate questions to be asked about this story and its authenticity. Whether or not this story was original to the biblical text, or perhaps whether this story was written down at a later date and then inserted into the manuscripts by a scribe. Now, in the case of Mark's gospel, the end of Mark's gospel, the evidence leans in the direction that the concluding portion of Mark's gospel was not original. That the ending of Mark's gospel more than likely was written down later in history by someone other than Mark. Probably someone who felt that they needed to give Mark's gospel, in their opinion, a more satisfying conclusion. And for that reason, a number of years ago, when I preached through Mark's gospel, I did not preach on those concluding verses. The reason being that I do not believe that the ending verses of Mark's gospel were written by Mark. I do not believe that they should be included in God's word. But when it comes to the text here in John 8, the evidence is harder to discern. It is true, as the footnote tells you, this story is not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts, and It is sometimes located in other parts of the New Testament. It is also true that this particular story has a very ancient history, indicating that this is very likely accurate tradition about Jesus passed down from the apostles, but that this was not originally found in any of the New Testament Gospels. And so, for example, a very early pastor in the history of the church named Papias, whose life overlapped with that of the apostles, actually makes reference in his writings to this story, indicating that at least from the time of Papias, the late first century into the second century, this story was known in the churches, indicating that this story dates from the time of the apostles and most likely has an apostolic origin. St. Augustine commented on the difficulty with the text back in the 4th century, and Augustine gave his own interpretation for why it was missing from some manuscripts. Augustine, in his writing, he says, this story is genuine, but he says that it was intentionally omitted from some manuscripts out of fear that this story may be twisted and misused in order to justify the sin of adultery. That there was a fear, perhaps, in the early church that this story about Jesus and the woman caught in adultery would be misused or abused in order to excuse sexual sin. And so that's what Augustine says, and it's hard to know for sure. My own view of this text is that this is indeed a genuine story of Christ, that it dates from the time of the apostles. It preserves a real interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the scribes. I believe the story is very old. I believe it has apostolic origin. I believe it contains the marks of divine inspiration. This story sounds exactly like the Lord Jesus. I do not, however, believe this story was written down by the Apostle John, and I think that it is unlikely that it was originally found in John's Gospel. The evidence seems to indicate that this story was inserted later on into John's Gospel by men who knew that it was genuine and inspired, but who didn't know what else to do with it or where to place it in the canon of Scripture. And so in most of our Bibles, we have this ancient, authentic story of Christ inserted here in John chapter 8. And I'm going to preach it this morning because, as I've told you, I believe that this is genuine apostolic witness to Christ. Now, what I've just shared with you may seem a bit confusing to some of you. I think it's important for us as Christians to be honest about Scripture, to acknowledge, even as those who hold a very high view of biblical inerrancy, that there are some parts of the Bible, a few parts of the Bible, that we're not sure about because the manuscript evidence is not crystal clear. And that shouldn't shake your faith, that shouldn't cause you to doubt the authority of Scripture, but I do hope that that explanation helps you to understand why it is that some pastors would skip over this text, and why the modern translations place it in brackets as they do. And so with that introduction and that explanation of the textual issues, we're going to dive now into this authentic and extremely interesting story handed down to us by the Apostolic Church, this true story of Christ that reveals both his incredible wisdom in dealing with fools and also his incredible grace and compassion towards guilty sinners. As we look at the text that's before us this morning in John 8, we're going to consider this story under three main headings this morning. First of all, the conniving of the Pharisees. Secondly, the conviction that Jesus brings upon those evil men. And then thirdly and finally, the compassion that Jesus shows to a woman who is caught in a very serious sin. And so that's where we're going to be heading in the remainder of our time with God's help. We have conniving, conviction, and compassion. Well, the story we're considering this morning takes place in the city of Jerusalem, and the location of this story, the setting of this story, is likely the reason why this stray but inspired tradition about Jesus was eventually inserted in the early church into John's Gospel. Because John's Gospel, more than the other three synoptic Gospels, preserves the tense interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees that took place in and around the temple. As was his custom during visits to Jerusalem, Jesus was staying on this occasion outside of the city. He was staying on the Mount of Olives. Very likely Jesus staying in Bethany, the home of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And having crossed over the Kidron Valley, coming into the city that morning from Bethany, Jesus goes directly to the temple courts, and the text tells us that he began to teach the people in the temple. which, by the way, is the same kind of activity that has gotten Jesus into so much trouble with the Pharisees and is one of the reasons why they're trying to kill him. Now, here in John's Gospel, we know that the Pharisees are desperately looking for a way to arrest Jesus and to shut him up. And they've come to hate Jesus. They are deeply jealous and resentful of Jesus. Because here is an untutored and uncredentialed and uneducated man from Galilee teaching with a completely unique authority. And not only his authority, but Jesus has become the talk of the town. And there are many people in Jerusalem that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they dare not say that out loud for fear of the Sanhedrin. Now, last week we saw how the Jews had sent officers to arrest Jesus at the Feast of Booths. And Jesus had evaded their arrest, once again slipping through their fingers. Here again in chapter 8, we have another example of how these men were trying to trap Jesus. This story indicates the lengths they were willing to go in order to arrest him and put him to death. As we read these stories of the leaders and their conniving plots, it causes us to wonder what kind of conversations were happening behind closed doors. There must have been many conversations about Jesus behind closed doors, planning sessions, strategy meetings among the members of the Sanhedrin, trying to come up with a workable plan and strategy to be rid of him. And you can imagine that the Pharisees were likely throwing out all kinds of different ideas how they could trap Jesus. And finally, one of them comes up with a scheme that sounds like it just might work. In the darkness and secrecy of their war room, one of those conniving men thinks about a woman in town who had a bad reputation. Maybe a young woman who is unhappy in her marriage and looking for a way out. Maybe a woman who is already morally compromised in some way. A woman who is known to be unfaithful to her husband, or at least rumored to be unfaithful. And as they talk about this woman, the Pharisees plot on how they can use her and her sinful inclination to trap the Lord Jesus. Can we use this woman to put Jesus in a moral quandary that he will not be able to escape from unscathed? And so these evil men decide to set the woman up and to catch her in a trap of their own making, most likely. And here I am reading in between the lines here, and I'm indulging here in some speculation, but perhaps recruiting an unscrupulous man who will seduce her. Well, a couple witnesses from the Sanhedrin peep through the keyhole in order to observe and to document the whole lurid affair. And so it seems as though the woman is being intentionally set up for failure and she doesn't know it. She is an unsuspecting tool of the Sanhedrin. She is not being treated as a person with dignity. She is treating as a thing to be used and then to be thrown away. And on the fateful night when they finally spring the trap, predictably, she falls for the bait. This married woman enters into an affair with a man who is not her husband. She commits adultery. And the witnesses who have been posted at the window and the door have seen it with their own eyes. She has been caught in the very act. And with the evidence of the crime now in hand, they burst into the bedroom, haul her away, throw a sheet over her. In the meantime, the man who has been in bed with her has somehow inexplicably escaped out the door. And we conveniently hear nothing about him in our text. But that's of little importance for the Sanhedrin, for his sin was justified in their twisted thinking. It was a necessary evil. It will accomplish a greater good. The woman, on the other hand, has been caught red-handed. She has walked straight into the trap. And here she is, she's been caught, she's terrified, she's ashamed, she's completely disgraced. If her reputation wasn't already destroyed from past indiscretion, now she knows she'll never recover from this. If she survives this, she will forever be an outcast. She will be a social pariah. But her ordeal is just beginning as these so-called righteous men drag her out of her house and bring her straight into the temple courts, placing her directly in front of the Lord Jesus and in the midst of the people that he is teaching. And the sermon at this point is interrupted by what they believe is more important business. Here is a woman who has broken the law. She has violated the sanctity of her marriage vows. She is now subject to the strident demands of Mosaic justice to be put to death by stoning, Oras had developed also in the subsequent Jewish tradition, in certain cases, by strangulation. And so that is the backstory. That is the lurid plot, not spelled out for us in black and white, but strongly implied. Well, I've used this morning some creative license in reconstructing the events of that fateful day. I don't think I'm far wide of the mark. By the time of Jesus, adultery was hardly ever punished by death. The reason being that the burden of proof was extremely high in this offense. The necessary evidence to prove it was almost impossible to produce in a court of law. You see, in order to bring a capital sentence or a death sentence against an adulteress, she needed to be caught in the actual act. And according to the law of Moses, there needed to be two witnesses who had seen it. Now there is, if you know your Bible well, you'll know there is another provision in the law for a person who is suspected of adultery, but not actually witnessed, and that's recorded in Numbers chapter 5. You can read that later this afternoon. It's sometimes called the ordeal of bitter water, what we would call today a trial by ordeal. This rather unusual procedure of discernment, occasionally used in cases of suspected adultery, but by the first century, by the time of Christ, the Jewish Mishnah tells us that the rabbis had abolished that tradition. And so in the time of Christ, the only way that you could convict someone of adultery in a capital sense was to have two different witnesses who had seen the act with their own eyes. And so I hope you can appreciate how unlikely it was that these witnesses from the Sanhedrin just happened to be passing by. And they just happened to see what was happening inside of this woman's bedroom. But in this case, the Pharisees had somehow managed to get what they needed for a legal trial. They had the woman. And they had two witnesses, at least, to her moral crime. And now they're going to see what Jesus will do. Will Jesus have the stomach to proclaim the prescribed judgment and to order her death? Now, I'm going to have more to say about the Old Testament law in a moment, its application in the case of sexual sin. For now, I want you to allow the story to sink in. And just to appreciate, in the flow of John's gospel, how determined these men are in their quest to condemn Jesus. Nothing is sacred to these men. There is no depth of depravity that they will not stoop down to. It was not even beyond their sense of dignity to play the role of a peeping Tom and to leer into a woman's bedroom. This is disgusting behavior, friends. It's despicable behavior. And without justifying in any way what the woman herself did, we ought to be horrified by what the Pharisees were willing to do. That's part of the point. That's part of what you're supposed to feel when you read this story, is disgust, horror, the depths of depravity to which they were willing to go. Do not underestimate, my friend, what hatred can do in the human heart. Do not underestimate, my friend, what hatred can do in your heart if you do not root it out by the mighty power of God. You know there's a reason why Jesus connects hatred with murder? Because that's where premeditated first-degree murder always begins. It does not begin in pulling the trigger in a moment of sudden rage, but in hours and days and weeks of brooding and seething in continual anger and rage. And hatred and rage will destroy you from the inside out if you do not deal with it. Hatred unchecked, bitterness unchecked, will lead you, Christian, into the most grievous and heinous sins. And what's amazing about hatred, what's particularly dangerous about it, is that those who are in the grip of hatred and ungodly anger feel justified in doing the most outrageous things. People in the grip of anger and hatred feel justified in doing the most outrageous things. They believe they are acting within their right. They believe they are the righteous party. They may even feel that God is on their side. I'm sure the Pharisees felt that way in this particular instance of just unhinged hatred and rage. And so let that be a warning to you. Do not allow a root of bitterness to spring up in your heart. You may be surprised, friend. You may be surprised the bitter fruit that a root of bitterness will eventually produce if you do not cut it down. You allow it to grow. The conniving of the Pharisees, almost too disgusting, too horrendous to imagine. That is part of the point. Story that shows us the depth of human depravity, the dangers of hatred when left unchecked. A warning for us today. We would do well, Christian friends, to heed the warning and to put our sin to death by the mighty power of God's Spirit. Now, the Pharisees here have concocted a scheme that they think will put Jesus in an impossible situation, a situation in which any action, any response on the part of the Lord will lead to his downfall. The case of this particular woman, let me explain to you the method behind the madness. Why did they think that this was such a brilliant plan? Well, if on the one hand Jesus refused to order the woman's death, the Pharisees would gleefully proclaim that Jesus wasn't on the side of Moses. Jesus, you see, is an enemy of the law. Jesus is a wicked man. Jesus is an unrighteous man. Jesus has no right to claim the authority that he is claiming. But if, on the other hand, Jesus does follow the law of Moses, if he does order the woman's death, well, then the Pharisees are going to run over to the Romans and to report this incident to the Roman authorities in Jerusalem. The Jews of that day, you see, were under Roman occupation. And according to Roman law, the Jews did not have the right to put someone to death according to their own law and according to their own court. The Jews could, of course, convict someone in their own rabbinic court. They could request that the Romans put a person to death. We know that's exactly what they do later on in the case of Jesus himself. They hold their own trial, then they hand him over to Pilate for sentencing. But to stone someone to death without permission from a Roman official is really an act of treason. It's an act of vigilante justice. It would be akin to a lynching, as we would say today. And it would most often been treated as such by the Romans. It would have been seen as a serious breach of Roman law. Had Jesus ordered the death of the woman, he could have been viewed by the Romans as a dangerous and treasonous rebel, a disturber of the peace. And for the Romans, adultery wasn't a big deal. If you read about the Romans and the Greeks, this is just standard behavior in their culture. These are cultures that have no moral scruples when it comes to marriage. And so you can see the difficult situation they've concocted, this scenario that Jesus is going to be in hot water no matter what he does. It'll either expose him as an enemy of Moses and the law, or it'll expose him as an enemy of Rome. But either way, the Pharisees will get what they want. They will get rid of Jesus by hook or by crook, and they will never have to listen to his preaching again. So that's the plan. And the opening verses, we see this plan concocted in a back room, then put into practice, setting up a woman with two peeping toms and then dragging her before Jesus to be the occasion for his own downfall. So now that we have a better understanding of the plot, the trap that has been carefully laid for the Lord Jesus, the sinful conniving of the Pharisees, let us move forward to the second point in the sermon, which is the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin. We find this in verses 6 to 9. Verses 6 to 9. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. With a disgraced, terrified woman under arrest standing in front of him, the Pharisees have now asked Jesus for a ruling on the issue. And they have reminded Jesus of how Moses commanded in the law for adultery to be treated as a capital crime, to be given the death sentence. Interestingly, we see in verse 6 that the Lord Jesus does not answer the men right away. He doesn't give them an immediate answer. Instead of blurting out an answer to a group of conniving fools, the Lord instead stoops down and silently begins to write in the dirt. Now, friends, you may be aware that this part of the narrative has provoked a great deal of speculation. There are a great number of guesses what Jesus was writing there. And if you read the commentaries, as I did this week, there is no shortage of interpretation of what Jesus wrote there in the dirt. Some people think he was writing down the sins of the woman's accusers. Now, I tend to be partial to that view myself, but we don't really know. And clearly, it's not the main point of the text. Because if it were the main point of the text, guess what? We would know what Jesus wrote in the dirt. But the Lord has not seen fit to reveal that to us and has left it a mystery. And so the main point here in verse 6 is not to speculate about what Jesus wrote. Rather, I think the point of it is to observe in this narrative that Jesus remained silent for a period of time. He remained silent for a period of time. Very likely, I think it is likely that Jesus remained silent for several minutes. As we're told that the Pharisees in verse 7 continually pester him and press him for an answer. And Jesus is silent for a few moments while these men persistently demand a response. I want to suggest to you the reason why I think Jesus was silent is that he was giving these men an opportunity to come to their senses, giving them an opportunity to think about what they are doing. Jesus knew, you see, the sin that these men were committing, the inhuman way that they are treating this terrified woman, is at least as bad as anything that the woman has done. They're not treating this woman as a human being. They are treating her as an inhuman pawn in their own game of chess. They think they have God on their side. In actual fact, they are committing a heinous sin. And they are using false religion as a way to advance their own evil purpose against a righteous man. May I say to you, my friend, this too is a danger. It is a very real danger for us that we would use the pretense of righteousness in order to advance a morally dubious agenda. Do you think that's ever been done? People advancing their own evil agenda under the pretense of righteousness? Do you remember what the Pope said when he made his bull against Martin Luther? A wild boar has invaded your vineyard. We have this tendency to cloak our filthy, sinful motives under a veneer of false righteousness. This, by the way, is the greatest sin of the Pharisees. These men covered their immense moral depravity with a thin coat of Mosaic law. And so if Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath day, Jesus does a good deed on the Sabbath day, they pounce on him and they say, "How dare you break the Sabbath?" And if they don't want to take care of their elderly parents, they want to break the law concerning their responsibility to take care of mom and dad, well, they can donate some money to the temple and call it Corbin. That's all good. They are as duplicitous and morally depraved as men come, yet they present themselves as being righteous and holy. But Jesus knows what they are, because Jesus sees into their hearts. Now, earlier on, our brother Lawrence read from Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus goes after the Pharisees. Jesus exposes the moral depravity of their hearts. Let me just read you a few verses again from Matthew 23, this scathing rebuke from the Lord. He says there, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's the main indictment that Jesus brings. You guys try to appear righteous to other people, but in reality, you guys are hypocrites. And you don't care about the law. Jesus says you are lawless. Jesus is silent in the face of their wicked, persistent questioning, giving them an opportunity to examine themselves and to repent, giving them an opportunity to come clean of their own accord before Jesus forces the issue. By the way, that's often the way it happens, isn't it? If we do not come clean of our own accord, what usually happens?
usually the Lord forces the issue. If we choose to hide, if we choose to pretend, eventually the Lord exposes. They should have pulled the log out of their own eye before they brought an accusation against the woman. They should have examined the wicked motives of their own heart. They should have seen the hatred that had led them to this insane plot against their Messiah. They should have recognized that whatever the woman's state of guilt, she is still, even as a sinner, she is still a human being. She's still a human being created in the image of God. She's not a thing. She's not a convenient tool to trap Jesus. So Jesus remains silent. And he gives them an opportunity to voluntarily bring their darkness into the light, but sadly that didn't happen. There appears in the narrative to be no initial conviction of sin, no realization, no admission of their wickedness. There's no compassion here for the humiliated woman now trembling in front of them. There's no explanation here in the text for how or why the other guilty party is not standing here. Where's the other guy? How did he escape trial? When the law of Moses demands that both guilty parties be given a just sentence. There seems to be no guilt, no conviction about leering into a woman's bedroom and watching this act take place. None of that matters to these men. None of it even seems to have crossed their minds. And he gives them a few moments of silent self-reflection, but as they continue to arrogantly press him for an answer, what are we going to do with this woman? Jesus stands up and responds in a manner that reflects his profound and divine wisdom. It's an answer that nobody was expecting. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Extremely simple response that is utterly profound in its spiritual weight. And not only does it enable Jesus to walk out of this cleverly devised trap, but it reflects on Jesus' part a profound understanding and reverence for the law of God, the fact that it was to be the witnesses of the crime who cast the first stone in the public execution. And so while Jesus does not in any way demean the law, he does not soften the law, he does not apologize for the law, he does not sidestep the law, he brilliantly turns the tables on these evil, duplicitous witnesses. And he says, guys, this is your responsibility. This is your solemn responsibility to initiate the death of this woman. Jesus appealing to the law, Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. That's the law of Moses. It is the witness who initiates the death sentence, and very likely that was done in the Mosaic law to help ensure that the witnesses were credible. Because if the witness was a liar, if he was acting duplicitously, then the witness would be committing an act of murder or an act of hypocrisy rather than an act of justice. They would be heaping condemnation on their own head. You know, friend, as I was thinking about the duplicity of these witnesses, again, it caused me to think back to the COVID fiasco a few years ago, the countless instances of our politicians handing down rules that they themselves were unwilling to follow. And you remember how this was, don't you? You've all got to wear masks. You have to wear masks, and they send the bylaw officer and the police officer to tell us, and then they're caught not wearing masks. And they say, don't drive in your car. You're not allowed to drive. And then they get caught driving in their car up to the cottage. And they tell you, you're not allowed to go to family dinners. You have to stay away from your family. And then they secretly go to their own family dinner. And it soon became painfully obvious to those of us who are paying attention that most of it was little more than political theater. That's what it was. It was political theater. It was an act for the cameras from a bunch of virtue-signaling hypocrites. Rules for thee, but not for me. And that's exactly what is happening here in this story, only on a much more serious level than the wearing of masks. These men have put Jesus in a very difficult position, but now Jesus calls their bluff. Jesus says to them, you guys throw the first stone if you're without sin. If you're justified, In other words, Jesus calling on them to examine themselves for the sin of hypocrisy before taking the initiative to condemn and kill a fellow sinner. Now, friends, I think we need to be very careful on this point. We have to be very careful here how we understand Jesus' words, because there are indeed some false ideas that are commonly read into Jesus' response to the men. And one misguided interpretation of Jesus' words here in John 8 would be to think that Jesus is prohibiting any form of human judgment whatsoever. That Jesus, in effect, is saying here, nobody is in a position to judge anyone else because we're all guilty of some sins. And I have no doubt that you've encountered that kind of reasoning. That is a very, very popular line of reasoning in our world today. People say, you're not my judge. Who do you think you are? You're not my judge. Or people say, don't judge me unless you're perfect. And they think that they're reflecting Jesus' words in this story. Because of course, if that is the idea here, if the idea is this, that you need to be perfect in order to judge, we would have to do away with all human judgment of all kinds, because at the end of the day, none of us are morally perfect. At least I'm not morally perfect. Maybe you are. But I suspect that you lack moral perfection. And so that is one way that Jesus' words are commonly abused and misinterpreted. It's a very serious misinterpretation of what it means to judge. The Lord Jesus is not saying here that you must be morally perfect before you can judge the sin of another person. How do we know that? Because elsewhere, the same Jesus says that we do need to cast judgment. Jesus says that we need to evaluate the kind of tree by the fruit that it produces. And so we can't possibly interpret Jesus' words here in such a way that it makes all forms of moral judgment wrong, or else we would find ourselves in a complete and utter moral freefall. How could we have criminal courts if the judge on the bench needed to be perfect before he could sentence a criminal? How could parents discipline their children and correct ungodly behavior if we needed to be morally perfect? How could a pastor fulfill his duty in admonishing the flock and exercising discipline and oversight? No, my friends, we cannot understand Jesus' words in that way, nor indeed can we understand any part of inspired Scripture in a way that leads us into absurdity or self-contradiction. The Bible never contradicts itself, and the Lord Jesus never contradicts himself. So Jesus is not condemning all forms of human judgment. Here is what Jesus is condemning. Not all forms of human judgment. Jesus is condemning hypocritical human judgment. He's condemning hypocritical human judgment. That is to say, Jesus is condemning in this situation one adulterous person condemning another adulterous person hypocritically. Now, when Jesus tells the men, those of you without sin, you cast the first stone, I believe that Jesus is referring there quite specifically to the sin of adultery, and not to all sins in general. In other words, I believe that Jesus is appealing here to the same commandment in God's moral law that the men are appealing to in order to justify the woman's execution, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Here again, it may be instructive for us to know. In the time of Jesus, in the first century, there was often a double standard when it came to adultery. That when men committed adultery, when men committed fornication, it was overlooked as a relatively minor indiscretion. But when a woman in the first century committed adultery, it was viewed with the utmost severity. Because in this culture, women were often treated more as property than as people. And even here in this very story, we see clear evidence of the double standard in action. It takes two people to commit adultery. So why is only one of them standing in front of Jesus? Why is only one of them there? Only the woman brought before Jesus. Where's the man? Why is he given a free pass? We need to wonder as the readers, why is this? Why aren't they threatening the other guilty party? This is a very serious cultural, moral problem in Jesus' day, and it led to a double standard of morality, in which the man was given a slap on the wrist and the woman was given a stigma for life. And so when Jesus tells the men to throw the first stone if they are without sin, I believe that Jesus is referring specifically to the sin of adultery. Jesus, knowing that the men who had brought the woman in disgrace had secretly committed the same kind of sexual sin themselves, that they were also adulterers, that they were also unrepentant violators of God's moral law. Jesus knew it. Jesus saw into their hearts, and so did they. They too were unrepentant sexual sinners worthy of death, seeking to kill a fellow sexual sinner and justifying it through a hypocritical appeal to Moses. The height of duplicity, the height of hypocrisy. This is the pot calling the kettle black. What's amazing here is that Jesus' brief word to these bloodthirsty men causes immediate conviction and shame. Instant conviction. Having appealed to the law, reminded the witnesses of their responsibility to initiate these gruesome proceedings, Jesus again stoops down, writes in the dirt, while the gravity of his words begins to sink in. The jig is up. The plot has miserably failed. And one by one, the arrogant accusers of the woman slink off in shame without saying another word. It says, from the oldest ones first, until Jesus is left alone with the woman. It is in the Bible a Haman and Mordecai moment. It's a Haman and Mordecai moment. It is an example of poetic justice. The conniving party ends up falling into his own net, and he is hung on his own gallows. What we've seen so far in our text, the conniving and the conviction. Thirdly and finally, let us conclude with the compassion. The compassion of Jesus. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You know, my friends, a lot of people wrongly assume that this story trivializes the law of God. A lot of people, and by people I mean Christian people, a lot of Christian people believe that this story shows us that the law of God is no longer binding now that Jesus has come. It's a position that in theology we call antinomianism. Antinomianism, that's a big fancy word that means lawlessness. It means against law. It's a very popular view, perhaps even a dominant view in the church today that says that God's law is no longer binding. And people in the church that say God's law, well, that was fine back then, but that's too harsh. That's too rigid. Sad to say, a lot of modern Christians are ashamed of the law of God. They are embarrassed by the law of God. They don't know what to make of the law of God. Many people today, if pressed, would have to admit that they believe, and I'm talking about Christian people, who believe that the law of God is barbaric and evil, and that we're now free from the law. Free from the law, oh happy condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. May I say, friends, nothing is further from the truth. If you read this story and you conclude from this story that God's law is no longer binding on the human race, or that Jesus doesn't agree with or uphold the law of his Father concerning adultery, you are completely 100% wrong. And there is not one shred of evidence in this narrative that would prove that Jesus disagreed with God's moral law, or that Jesus believed that the penalty of the law was too severe, or that Jesus wanted to do away with the law. If that is what you believe, go and read Matthew 5 this afternoon, where the Lord Jesus explicitly says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Because Jesus had nothing but reverence for God's law. And we ought to have reverence for God's law. May I say, professing Christian friend, if you hate the law of God, if you are embarrassed by the law of God, if you think the law of God is barbaric, if you think the law of God is evil, you need to repent. You need to check your theology, and you need to repent. May I say to you, if there are any antinomian Christians here this morning, lawless Christians, to speak out against God's law is to speak out against the lawgiver. To say that the law of God is unjust is to say that God is unjust. That's blasphemy. To speak in disparaging terms about the law of God is to speak disparagingly about God himself. It is to accuse God of wrongdoing. From our own modern vantage point, we read the Old Covenant law, and it makes modern people uncomfortable. Why does the law make us uncomfortable? Well, let me say that the reason isn't because there's something wrong with the law. We get uncomfortable because there's something wrong with us. That's why we get uncomfortable. We get uncomfortable because we do not see sin for what it really is. That sin is an offense against the holy God, not only worthy of death, but worthy of an eternity in hell. Yes, my friend, being executed, being put to death for adultery, that is severe. I don't think any of us would deny that for a moment. May I say to you, being thrown into an eternal lake of fire is infinitely worse. You think that's too severe? Being thrown forever into the lake of fire is infinitely worse. And according to the Bible, that is exactly what will happen to unrepentant sinners. They will go to hell. They will be put there by God himself, the righteous judge, and they will pay for their sins forever and will forever be under the unmitigated wrath and justice of a holy God. Now, as a side comment, let me explain to you why it is that sexual sin is treated so severely in the Old Covenant. The reason why sexual sin is treated severely in the Old Covenant is because these are sins against the family. These are sins against the institution of the family. Thus, these are sins that strike at the heart and soul of God's design for the human race. Here in Canada, you know this, we've abolished the death penalty, quite foolishly in my view. Do you know that when we still had the death penalty, at the very end of the death penalty, it was ultimately reserved for those who had committed treason? Just before the death penalty was abolished here in Canada, it was restricted in its application and it was applied to crimes against the state, indicating that the most heinous crimes, in our modern view, are crimes committed against the state. But in God's law, some of the most serious crimes are crimes committed against the family, which is why in the Old Testament law there's a death penalty for adulterers and homosexuals. It's because these offenses are treason against the family, which in the eyes of God is a sacred institution. So may I ask you, friend, what do you think God will do with a culture like ours that not only allows the family to be constantly attacked and desecrated, but a culture that actively encourages and legislates the destruction of the family? May I say to you, my friend, our culture has no idea. We have no idea how greatly we have offended God. We have no idea the penalty that we deserve. Being executed, being stoned to death for a moral crime like adultery is of little account when you think of the horror of being cast forever into the lake of fire. And so let us get over our foolish embarrassment about the law and affirm as Christians that the law is good and right in everything it affirms. The God who gave the law at Sinai has not changed. He is the same God who rules and reigns supreme over our world today. Our God does not change. And the God who will one day stand in judgment over all sinners is the same God who gave the law to Moses. And so may I say to you from the pulpit this morning, I am not embarrassed about the law of God. I am not embarrassed by it. And I hope that you aren't either. I hope that you believe that the law is totally good and just. It is an outward reflection of God's moral perfection. No hint in this narrative that Jesus abolished the law. No hint that Jesus believed that the law was too harsh in its penalty. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus reaffirms the law as it relates to adultery. He doesn't soft pedal it. He says elsewhere, for example, that men and women who get divorced for illegitimate reasons and who then remarry illegitimately are guilty in God's eyes of adultery. Jesus said that. And so do not accuse the Lord Jesus of being soft on sin. If Jesus was soft on sin, he would not have needed to go to the cross. He would not have needed to die there in agony, bearing in his body the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And so don't tell me that our God is soft on sin. The cross is proof. Sin and lawbreaking will be judged with the utmost severity. The wrath of God is real. Is 100% real. The good news in this story is not that God has changed his law and replaced it with something less severe. That's not the good news. That's sentimental, liberal nonsense.
The good news, my friend, is that Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, that he died on the cross for guilty sinners, that he satisfied God's wrath in the place of the sinner, and he offers a full pardon for every wrong that we've ever committed and every law that we've ever broken. According to Jesus, it's not just the woman in the story who's committed adultery. Every one of us, Jesus says, who has looked lustfully at another person who is not our spouse, has committed adultery. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that Pastor John is an adulterer, and it means that you are an adulterer worthy of death in accordance with the stipulations of God's moral law. I admit to you, friend, I am a sinner worthy of death in hell. I am a sinner who deserves the full brunt of God's wrath. The good news is that Jesus died in the place of this sinner and turned the wrath of God away from this sinner. So that if we believe in Jesus and receive the gift of salvation he offers, we will be justified in the eyes of God, declared innocent of all wrongdoing on account of Christ's righteousness. Jesus did not excuse the woman brought to him. Jesus did not say stoning was too severe. He doesn't apologize for the law of Moses. He doesn't say, let's unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament law. No, here's what he does. Verse 10, he turns to the woman and he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, on the surface of things, the reason why Jesus lets the woman go free is because there are no witnesses to her crime. There are no remaining witnesses. Therefore, there is no legal basis for prosecution. And so Jesus here is following the letter of the Mosaic law that requires the accused to be set free in the absence of witnesses. But there is more here than meets the eye. It is not only Jesus' reverence for the law in view, it's Jesus' compassion for the woman. Unlike the Pharisees who sees this woman as a piece of trash to be used and thrown away, Jesus looks at this woman with love. Jesus sees in front of him a human being created in the image and likeness of God. And here's the irony that must be highlighted in this account. The only person in the story who has the right to throw the stone doesn't throw it. Jesus is the only one in a moral position to throw the stone. And instead, he lets her go free. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. The gospel, which teaches us that God justifies guilty sinners, God allows the guilty to go free on account of Christ's own merit. This woman, I believe, friends, is one of God's elect. A woman not only freed from the temporal consequence of her sin, but a woman justified and forgiven by God himself. Her sin forgiven on account of Christ's atoning work yet to happen at the time these events took place. May I say to you that this is the marvel of the gospel. God forgives sinners. He does not treat our sins as they deserve. Instead of punishing us for our sins, God sent his only begotten Son to die in the place of the elect, granting his elect the gifts of repentance and faith. And so while we're not explicitly told that the woman trusted in Christ, it's strongly implied. It's implied she walked away that day a forgiven adulteress, forgiven, cleansed by God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Justice was satisfied against her sins when Jesus hung and died on the cross for those sins. But even so, Jesus sends her off with a word of instruction. He says, go and don't sin anymore. The Lord justifies us by grace alone, through faith alone. The important truth that we must notice is that he also sanctifies us. He makes us holy. He works in us to subdue the sin nature. He gives us a desire for righteousness. That we would receive his forgiveness as a free gift. And that we would then live lives that are to the praise of his glory, pursuing sanctification, pursuing holiness through the power of the Spirit, and putting our remaining sin to death. Go thy way and sin no more. May I say to you, friends, this story is good news for guilty sinners. And it reminds us of the great compassion of Christ for penitent sinners. Sinners like this disgraced woman and sinners like you and me. There is no sin too great for God to forgive. There is no sin so shameful that God cannot forgive it. There is no stain so dark that his blood can't wash it as white as snow. So let me conclude our time in the Word this morning with God's own invitation to sinners Come to the fountain. Be washed clean in the blood of Christ. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool.